do we give people a pretty good idea?
Yeah.
I didn't redraw them, but I thought it was pretty good. Okay, here are the last few statements on this little temple undergarment here. You're never supposed to change it. It would be a grievous sin. But apparently, Mormon leaders didn't have the moral courage to stand against the opinions of fashion because the undergarment has been altered considerably. But even the shortest won't fit under a bikini swimsuit. So many Mormons take them off for short periods of time. Naughty, naughty, naughty. In years past, devout Mormons would not part with their garments at any time, even while bathing or changing. They stood or sat on it so that they would be in contact with its protective power. Yeah. It's pretty amazing, huh? Didn't know that there was this interesting aspect of Mormonism that they supply you with your underwear and you're supposed to wear it all the time. It's really a phenomenal thing. So it's so incredible. When the person puts this garment on in the temple, he is given a new name. Then he goes back to his locker and removes the shield and puts on the temple clothes he rented or purchased. For a man, these include shirt, pants, belt, socks, tie, and moccasins. Later, he'll put on a fig leaf apron, robe, and cap. After the woman has put on her undergarment, she takes off her shield and puts on a slip, dress, hose, and moccasins. Later, she also puts on a fig leaf apron, robe, and veil. All clothing is white except for the green apron. When they are dressed, they join several others in the creation room where they listen to Elohim, Jehovah, and Michael discuss the creation of the world. They then follow Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden room where they take their first oath. There are three oaths in the endowment ceremony which are very similar. The first says, I think of new name, you think of it as you're saying I do covenant and promise that I will never reveal the first token of the Aaronic priesthood together with its accompanying name, sign, and penalty. Rather than do so, I would suffer my life to be taken. As this vow is taken, the thumb of the right hand is placed below the left ear and drawn quickly across the throat, indicating the type of death implied in the oath. This is pretty dramatic. With the other two vows, the motion is made across the breast and across the bowels respectively. From the garden room, the group goes to the telestial room, representing the lower heaven. Here they learn that preachers are employed by Lucifer and are in the ministry for the money. Next, they go to the terrestrial room, where they take vows of chastity and consecration and learn another handshake. They get these handshakes that they learn. At this point, everyone goes to stand before the veil, which will give them entrance into the celestial room, representing the highest heaven. In order to gain entrance, they must give the 5 points of fellowship to someone behind the veil. The 5 points are inside of right foot by the side of right foot, knee to knee, breast to breast, hand to back, and mouth to ear. So you've got to do these things with the other person on the other side of the veil. All pretty interesting, huh? When the new name is whispered through the veil and the proper handshake, sure sign of the nail... evidently the nail of Christ, I'm not positive on that, is given. They pass through the veil into the celestial room. After these endowments, the couple can be married or sealed for time and eternity. That'd be a good name of a soap opera. Time and eternity. As the Mormon turns or something like that. It was just a suggestion. You don't have to throw anything. You don't have to get critical. As far as we can tell, the allegations of sexual misconduct in the temple are unfounded. But why they wash all the parts of the other guy's body and anoint all the parts of his body with oil, beyond my comprehension. So evidently, these things of sexual improprieties are no longer true. I would assume, though, in past times they were true, but can't really prove it. And it's not really that important of a point. So, and then there's just all sorts of things about the temple. But mainly, just the main thing is to remember there's two things done there. Baptism for the dead, celestial marriage. Those are the two key things. Well, I'm going to help you with your test here and review a few things. And so you might want to make sure your ears are wide open and attentive. And we'll take about 20 or so minutes with this, and then I'm going to read an article here on witnessing to Mormons. And that should take us to the end of the class period. As far as when Moroni appeared to Joseph Smith at age 17, what happened there was, and just so you can understand the history of this, and I'll give you some other data about the people involved later, but he was shown the exact site where a stone box had been deposited. That's what Moroni showed him. And, of course, that box contained the golden plates and the Urim and the Thummim. And so that's what Moroni did. And this was when he was age 17. And before, when he was at age 14, and God the Father and God the Son appeared to him, remember, they said that all existing churches were abominations to God. And that's why he wasn't to have anything to do with the churches. And then remember how he pointed out that there's record that he joined the Methodist Church. So he's just not very faithful with the things that were given to him. Okay, enough of that. I did want to mention two other things. In that Mountain Meadows massacre, what the Mormons did, remember when they killed all those people in that wagon train? They disguised themselves as Indians to do that. But I don't think they disguised themselves very well, but that's what they did do. And then also, remember when they came to Salt Lake City, the sign that God gave them, remember how all the locusts were coming to eat their crops, and this large flock of seagulls came? And that was supposed proof from God that they were where they were supposed to be. So that's how they knew they were in the right place. You'll need to know the things that we listed about the basic characteristics of Mormons. You're going to have to know that. We talked about abstain from alcohol, coffee, drugs, tobacco, things like that, and they're clean cut and all of that. You'll need to know the various organizational structure. I mean, this is a test. You'll have the whole hour to take it, and you'll need every last second. And but it is a good test. And like I said, I could take sections out, but number one, it'll cause problems. There's going to be some people that are going to take this on tape. That means we'd have to go through and write the instructions on every test, but we don't really know how many people are going to take it on tape. And the people won't go to the tape first. A lot of times they just get the test and start taking it. That's not a wise policy. You should always make sure that that the test is to be taken like there it is in library, but some just start taking it, and it just would cause quite a few problems, and so we're just going to take the test as is, and that'll be the best way of doing it. Also, the various things about the Mormon priesthood. The priesthood is defined as the authority to act for God, the things that we went over tonight. Yes, Phyllis?
In my notes, I don't have the instruction.
Yes, you do. You have president, council of 12 apostles, first council of 70 elders, temple, stakes, wards, running priesthood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's in there somewhere. We gave it right near the first. Your husband, of course, he took excellent notes, and so you can get them from him. I'm sure there'll be a price, two apple pies, and a whole batch of chocolate chip cookies, but he'll be glad to share the notes. Okay, also, the Aaronic priesthood is lower than the Melchizedek priesthood. And Joseph Smith was ordained to all the priesthoods. That's both of these, not just to the highest one, but as well as to the Aaronic. And the restoration of God's priesthood in the Mormon church is one of the prime witnessing tools. Remember, it's one of their prime witnessing tools. And there's really only one priesthood, although it has two orders. They think of it as one priesthood with two orders. Or you could say more than one order. And I will mention Acts 6, verse 7. We didn't read that, but they do use it as proof. And it's where it says, a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. That's talking about priests in Judaism that accepted Jesus Christ. Now, what's that have to do with the Aaronic priesthood or Melchizedek priesthood? It doesn't have anything to do with it, but yet they use it as proof. Now, it's important that you understand that all the major practices of Mormonism are not in the Book of Mormon. Every last one is not in the Book of Mormon. The priesthood, polytheism, God exalted man, polygamy, word of wisdom, baptism for the dead, etc. All of them, every single one. It's not in the book that is the fullness of the gospel does not have it. Does not have even one of those things. And it's also interesting to note that when you go through a listing of the main things that involve the church, such as the name, the history, organization, practices, theology, and all those kind of things, Joseph Smith's story about his calling, his revelations, the Book of Mormon itself, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, every single one of these things has undergone great changes. Every single one. So there's nothing that has come in Mormonism that hasn't been changed. It's all been changed. Every last bit of it. Okay. Now, here's just a few points to reiterate on their position concerning salvation and man's eternal state. Through the atonement of Christ, mankind may be saved by obedience. Always remember, it's by obedience. You have to be water baptized. And it can only be done by a Mormon priest. And as that Mormon priest also lays hands on you, then you can get the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you've got to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit to be saved. You've got to have this. No other way to have Mormon salvation. And aside from the sons of perdition, all men will eventually attain one of three degrees of salvation. You've got the celestial, terrestrial, and telestial. And the sons of perdition are defined as Satan, demons, and a small number of humans who commit unpardonable sins. And so that's what the sons of perdition are. Satan, demons, and a small number of humans who commit unpardonable sins. Hell is not eternal. It's not eternal. Murder is an unforgivable sin. And a man has a second chance because there's baptism for the dead or baptism by proxy. You can describe it either way. By proxy means somebody else standing in your place. And also, it's interesting, and I didn't mention this, this is what Brigham Young taught. And they still believe it, although I think it would be awfully hard to get them to admit it. But one who has transgressed a covenant with God must have his own blood shed to atone for his sin. So they have this doctrine that you have to shed your own blood to atone for your sin. Now, if that isn't the epitome of works for salvation, I don't know what is. You have to give your own blood to have that sin atoned. That's quite a work. That's quite a duty. That's placing a very strong responsibility upon man. And the Christian concept of deathbed conversion is erroneous, because you can't be saved without a life of obedience. No deathbed conversions. Jesus could not have said to the thief on the cross, this is the logical conclusion. He could not say, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Say, sorry, you're going to have to hope for baptism for the dead. That's all he could hope for. But the Bible does not go along with such theology. Okay, then we got that. Now, remember the things we mentioned about the reorganized church of Jesus Christ, of Latter-day Saints. The courts ruled that they were the legal continuation of the original Mormon church, and that the founder's son became the first president. Joseph's son became the first president. They reject polygamy, even though, as we mentioned, it's in Doctrine and Covenants. They say Joseph Smith didn't write that. They reject celestial marriage. They reject all secret temple rites. Now, they They don't practice baptism for the dead, but they don't reject it. They just have to get the temple built on the right lot, and then they'll be able to do it, I believe. It had something to do with building the temple. I think there was something else that I don't recall. But they don't reject baptism for the dead. They just don't practice it as yet. They believe God is immutable, and they reject the idea that God was once a man. They don't believe like the Mormons of Salt Lake City. They have a membership of about 200,000. They're sometimes known as the Josephites. And they published, they're the only ones who have published and utilized Smith's inspired version of the Bible. Now, Smith didn't finish it. They finished it, and now they've published it. So they're the only ones who publish and utilize that. It would be impossible to go over all this. It's going to be impossible to take it, but to do the best you can. You do need to know the historical things about the Book of Mormon. You mentioned the problems with Reformed Egyptian and the various impossibilities, language-wise, archaeologically. You do need to know what the basic history of the Book of Mormon is, dealing with the Nephites and the Lamanites, and you've got to be aware of those things, and who was the descendants of the American Indians and things like that. I will mention one thing that we mentioned it concerning Solomon Spaulding with his book about manuscript lost, manuscript found, whatever the title of it was. But here is a tape that Joel loaned me on who really wrote the Book of Mormon by Walter Martin. And this attributes more, if not really, all of the Book of Mormon, or at least a much larger part of it, to Solomon Spaulding than just that one little, that partial more thing out of his, out of that one novel. And they found these 12 and a half pages written, and it's supposed to be an original manuscript of a section of the Book of Mormon. And these handwriting experts, I think three of them, independently studied it and studied Solomon Spaulding's handwriting on things that were actually written by him, and they found out that these 12 and a half pages, which are supposed to be the original Book of Mormon, were written by Solomon Spaulding. So that may tell us much more so where the Book of Mormon actually came from. It may have, Joseph Smith may have more or less just stolen this whole thing from Solomon Spaulding and then added other things to it. So it makes it pretty interesting. And whether it can be absolutely verified and proven 100% beyond any shadow of a doubt, that's kind of hard to say, but it is another interesting thing showing the plagiarism. Yeah. Pretty much contemporary with Joseph Smith, somewhere in that same time period. Well, the Tanners are probably two of the most well-known researchers of Mormonism. And I don't know why they reject it, but evidently they do. We've got some of the Tanners' works in the library. And if you ever want to take the time, you could even write them a letter and ask them. They'd probably give you a good response on it. If you ever do something like that, let me know. I'd be really interested. I don't know why they reject it, though. Maybe because it's not something that is as concrete as some of these other things, and maybe because of what they have being so solid as a proof against Mormonism, maybe they just feel more comfortable with that kind of information, and maybe they might feel this a little bit far-fetched. I don't know. Walter Martin, he's really, listening to this tape, boy, he's really excited about this find, and he thinks it really shows more or less where the Book of Mormon came from. And it's a, I'd say it's a very good possibility. Whether provable, absolutely, I really couldn't say. You need to know the things that we talked about concerning the Book of Mormon and its relationship to the Bible. I made a number of statements. The Book of Mormon is superior to the Bible, and that's in its translation. And the Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth, with its numerous corrections. How it could be the most correct of any book, yet have to be corrected all these times. And they believe that the Book of Mormon is superior to the Bible in the amount of available archaeological evidence to substantiate its authenticity, which is just totally incredible that they could even make such a statement. There's not one shred of archaeological evidence for the Book of Mormon. When the Smithsonian Institute issues a statement that the Book of Mormon has nothing archaeologically that supports it, you know there's nothing to support it. Because what would the Smithsonian Institute want to do in repudiating the Book of Mormon if there was really some archaeological value to it? They wouldn't do that. They'd be glad to have it. They're not anti-Mormon. They're just scientists. They're scholars, researchers. And they say there's nothing to the book. And then the Mormons have the audacity to make this kind of a statement. It's really, it's just very incredible. And they also believe the Book of Mormon is superior to the Bible in its method of preservation, the way God preserved it. It's better than the Bible. But that is totally wrong. Today you don't have the golden plates, but you've got numerous thousands, when you time looking at them both, of Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts. The Book of Mormon has zero. Now, that shows the Book of Mormon better preserved, then that's just pretty hard for me to be able to accept. I don't know how to accept that information other than to say the Bible is shown to be much more preserved than the Book of Mormon. Much more preserved. You can't have a class on the authenticity of the Book of Mormon like you can on the authenticity of the Bible. You can't. You can't go through it scientifically, archaeologically, dealing with the miracles, the prophecies, and all the rest like you can the Bible. The Bible proves to be God's Word. The Book of Mormon proves to be a charade, a bunch of nonsense. Okay. Mentioned things about the temple. You can't use the temple facilities unless you tithe. And the allegations about sexual misconduct evidently are wrong. And they make their vows, as we read, under the penalty of death. And there are numerous scriptures which can be advanced against Mormon theology regarding their temple and their temple ceremonies. We can advance a lot of scriptures on that. They believe that their president is a prophet. They believe that the president can today receive further revelation from God, even if they are contrary to the Bible or contrary to authoritative Mormon books, or contradictory to other revelations given by previous Mormon presidents. They still believe that it's acceptable. Then questions about the priesthood, and they practice weekly communion, and teenage deacons. Now, in actuality, it's not teenage. It is, but it's 12 to 14. And so in a technical sense, they're not teenage deacons. Just 12 to 14 are the ages of the deacons. The main reason for the growth of the Mormon Church was the missionary programs. Thousands of missionaries. Was it 33,000 that are out? And they virtually all Mormon young men go on a two-year self-supported mission. So they're out there for 2 years, self-supported. And they go out in pairs, and they assume the title of elder. They go out and they're elders. That's the title they have. And then the things about baptism for the dead, also about polygamy. You need to know those things. You also need to be able to identify various characters. The person who authored an indicting biography of the founder, detailing many of his errors and was consequently excommunicated, was none other than Fawn Brody. So don't forget Fawn Brody. She was a writer, and I think I've mentioned her, maybe I didn't, but she was a writer that listed things about Joseph Smith, very revealing things, and because of that she was excommunicated. And then you have the things about Oliver Cowdery. You need to know who he was. Martin Harris, Spencer Kimball, Sidney Rigdon, also Joseph Smith Jr., that's founder of Mormonism, of course. Joseph Smith III, that's the first president of the Reorganized Church. That was Joseph Smith Jr.'s son. And since it's Joseph Smith Sr. and then Joseph Smith Jr., then it's Joseph Smith III. And also David Whitmer, and also both Wilford Woodruff and Brigham Young. So you need to, as best as possible, know who these men were, these individuals. One lady and all the rest are men. And really that thing about Fawn Brody writing that biography, that's the only noteworthy thing as far as we know about Fawn. Probably a real sweet lady, but that was about all. She might have made real good apple pie, but that was about it. Also, you'll need to be able to identify various locations. Let me tell you about these locations. You need to be able to identify Carthage. Remember, that's where Joseph Smith died. He died in Carthage. And then you need to be able to identify Cumorah. And that's the hill where the plates were allegedly found. And they used to be able to identify that hill, but now they can't. And the reason they can is they know they should be able to find all sorts of armor and artifacts showing a great battle. And since they can't find any of those there, they've decided we don't know where the hill Cumorah is. So that's pretty clever, pretty helpful thing.
I looked on a map, like, just curious where Palmyra was, and there's a little indication that Mormon monument something like 3 miles south of the town.
Yep, that's probably out there where they used to think Cumorah was. But and then you remember the Susquehanna? The Susquehanna, let me tell you what that was. That's the river where Joseph Smith was baptized. So don't forget the Susquehanna. That's where he was baptized. And then Fayette. Fayette is the city where the Mormon Church was officially organized. Fayette. And that's where it was officially organized. Independence, you also need to know about Independence. And Independence was the second relocation. In its second relocation, this is where the church moved. So in its second relocation. If there was any question that I would delete, it would be this one. I might do that, but I'm not positive. Maybe that would be the simplest thing. But then also Jackson. And Jackson was the county out of which local residents drove the Mormons. It was Jackson County, and they drove the Mormons out. And then Kirtland. Your relocation was. They started in New York, and then they come here to Kirtland. And then the second relocation was Independence. So first relocation is Kirtland, second was Independence. And then you also have Nauvoo, and Nauvoo was the third relocation. So you go from Kirtland to Independence to Nauvoo. And remember, Nauvoo is where you had the newspaper, The Expositor. And that's where he sent his Mormon goons, and they destroyed this newspaper. And this is the city where the second Mormon temple was built. The first Mormon temple was built in Kirtland, and then the second one was built here, and this is also where the revelation of polygamy came. So the revelation of polygamy came here. And then, of course, we've got Salt Lake City, and that's the center of Mormonism today. It's the fourth and final relocation, and Brigham Young is most closely associated with the city of Salt Lake. So they go from New York to Kirtland to Independence to Nauvoo to Salt Lake City. And then one other location, that would be Palmyra. So you want to remember Palmyra. That's the city where Joseph Smith grew up, and it's where Joseph Smith was when he received his first visions. And also, remember in Palmyra, that's where E.D. Howe got the 62 people, I think it was, to sign the document saying that Joseph was not a reputable character. Neither were the rest of the Smith household. And they said he was destitute of moral character. That was the most polite way they could say it. And also one other point about Independence. Among the several splinter groups, the largest one, the Reorganized Church, is located there. So the Reorganized Church is there in Independence. And then the last thing is being able to identify some of the various things dealing with certain statements, and then whether they're in the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. And then there's, well, yeah, that's sufficient. It's going to be interesting. You'll have a real wonderful time. Don't just do the best you can. Don't panic. If I was you, I'd panic, but I'm telling you not to. No, just do as you're told, not as your teacher would do. Just, that'll help you out. So, but you know what's in the Book of Mormon, don't you? And Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. I'm not sure that I do, but well, that'll be the test. But I want to read this thing here on Witnessing to Mormons. Witnessing to Mormons. This is by Ed Decker. This last part is kind of peculiar. Really. I don't know what I'll do with that. Not sure what you'll do with it either. Quite a guess. Yes?
I had a question. If they persecute apostates like this Saint Elias, if Mormons do that at all?
I don't really know. There we have the answer. No, it's... They would massacre people and destroy newspapers and other things previously. So this is the kind of thing, though, that makes a man into a real man of God. And so if somebody like Ed Decker will face these kind of things and continue to stand up for Christ, you know he's found something real. You know that he is born again and he's really trying to serve God. Now, I suppose there's all sorts of ways to witness to Mormons or anybody else, but this is written by Ed Decker, and he says, let's see where we want to start here. What they're trying to do is they're trying, of course, to convert Christians from the gospel to a new and different gospel. That's what they're trying to do, so that you'll become Mormons and follow the prophet, seer, and revelator of their religion, Joseph Smith. And, okay. Okay, now, what he went through first in this article, I suppose you could send away to him for this article. It's just on Mormonism, on how to witness. So you could, if you wanted to send away for it, you could, I'm sure. And so So he's in the first part, he's just showing basically that Mormonism is a cult. That's what he's doing. And then he says, okay, what do I do now? He says, well, you can do one of two things. You can either avoid Mormon missionaries like the plague, or you can witness to them. You can do one or the other. And so then he goes on and he talks about the rules of the game. First, examine your motives. If you're going to show them a thing or two, or if you're going to dazzle them with your lightning knowledge of the scriptures, you're going to lose. And they will lose too. If a Mormon is being attacked, he knows it. He will harden his heart to you and slap up an impenetrable wall with the instant someone pokes him in the chest and says, listen here, Buster. See, you'll win the argument, but you'll lose the soul. Your motive has to come out of a burden of love for the Mormon missionary. Prayerfully cleanse out self from your efforts and recognize that you can be effective only if you are an open channel of Jesus' love. Just pray, Lord, cleanse me right now. I want to be your hand extended. I hold myself out to him in love. Let your Holy Spirit anoint me. Second, without leaping about and jumping upon the poor, unsuspecting Mormon, bind the spirit, he says, to bind the spirit of priestcraft and Mormonism. Now, I don't really know what priestcraft involves, and I personally find it hard to say, well, I bind a demon of priestcraft when I don't have any idea what I'm doing. And I also find it hard to believe that demon listens to me. You can't just be told by somebody else to pray a prayer, to bind a spirit, and therefore you say these words and now the demon is bound up. It just doesn't work that way. We've all found that out. So personally, I wouldn't be able to say that. That's myself. I wouldn't be able to say that. But I can say, Lord, bind any demons of Mormonism and any other demons involved. And Lord, if there is such a thing as a demon of priestcraft, bind that too. Now, I could pray that way, and that would be fine. You may feel different. But all I know is it's pretty hard for me to rebuke a demon, bind a demon, when I don't have the slightest idea what I'm talking about. You can't do it and be successful. You've got to know what you're saying. You've got to know the meaning of the words that you're using. And that's just a basic thing. And we know more undoubtedly about demons than Ed Decker does. And he's just saying, you people who know nothing about it, this is what I do, it's worked. That doesn't mean automatically that it'll work for everybody else who does it, though. The Seven Sons of Sceva found that out. Just because somebody else was casting demons out, they found out they were following the same method, but it doesn't necessarily work the same way. You've got to be in a certain place of authority. But I would definitely bind a spirit of Mormonism. And I would just say, Lord, I bind every demonic spirit that would be here to hinder the gospel from being able to get into these hearts. That's how I would pray, and that's a very important way to pray. And then he says, plead the blood of Jesus upon your house. I don't think you need to plead the blood of Jesus. You're just saying, Lord, protect me. Protect me from any demon spirits. And pray that the Holy Spirit will enter therein and bring truth and understanding. Of course, that's fine. You're asking for God's anointing. Says, I know this sounds a bit heavy, but just take my word for it. It works when I do it and doesn't work when I don't. And he's learning that it's a demonic battle. It's not a mind-to-mind, intellect-to-intellect. It's God's truth against the lies and the powers of demons that have blinded those people's minds. That's what he's found. And then remember again that you are not girded up against the Mormons standing before you. You're not battling them. Your adversary is the devil. Who you're really fighting are the demons. It's not you against that Mormon. It's you against the demonic powers that have bound this poor soul up. That's where the battle really is. Now, he's giving an article here. He makes his statements from a book called Witnessing to Mormons, written by Bob Witt, W-I-T-T-E. And he says, number one, control the encounter. It's your house, and if you don't control the encounter, they will. You must be assertive in this. You should open your discussion with prayer and immediately go into the questions you wish to ask them. And he says, stick to the subject. Emphasize Jesus Christ. Mention Jesus every chance you get. Remember that Mormons have another Jesus, and are not familiar with the Bible passages of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they use his name all the time. And so he says, your Mormon friends will say something like this: good afternoon, we are representatives of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We'd like to share a successful family program with you and your family without any obligation on your part and with nothing to buy. May we come in for a moment? Your response: you're not going to make it easy. He says, the person should say, I already have my own religion, I'm a Lutheran. You know, I'm just using this as an example. I don't really know, so I'm just going to give you what he says here. So in this you'd say, well, I already go to a good church. I'm a Christian. And I wouldn't necessarily say I'm a Pentecostal. Just to say that you're a Christian I think would be sufficient if you felt to respond this way. Their response: wonderful. Our message is for families of all faiths. May we come in? Your response: yes, come in for a moment. I'd like to ask you a few questions. Their question, which is known as the golden question, is what do you know about the Mormon Church? They want to ask that question. That's known as the golden question. And this Mormon will most likely approach you from this direction. And your response will trigger your Mormon friend's missionary snare. I mean, they've got this trap. Your response will not very much. Would you like to know a little more? He says, is it going to hurt? Ha, ha, ha. Well, hardly. I mean, it's kind of it's a little bit corny here, but... then they say, kind of hope you might come over and learn a little more about our way of life. I'd really like to do that, but first, would you mind if I ask you a few questions about your church? The method here that they suggest is that you ask questions to control the conversation. And so that's the method that they're suggesting, the technique. And they have 20 questions that he recommends. And you're not going to write all these down, but you know I'm going to go through them quickly. But if you want to write some of them down, that'd be just fine, of course. You're now seated with your Mormon visitor. You have stated that as people who wish to serve the Lord and who seek truth, any such discussion in the spiritual realm should begin in prayer, and you lead it. Everyone has said amen, and you have told them that you desire to know their motives or purposes in being there, and will ask them a few questions. Ask them if this is agreeable to them. If not, gently ask them to leave. They won't answer questions. Well, then there's no sense in having them stay. I'm sure, though, that almost all of them would say, sure, we're glad to answer your questions. This puts you on the offensive, and that's why this tactic has probably worked for this man and others in his ministry. Question one: I know that you are missionaries, but what is your purpose for this visit? Their response will be, we would like you to learn more about our church and our way of life. Question number two: is the Mormon Church a Christian church? Well, of course it is. We bear you our testimony that it is. You can tell by our name that it is, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Question number three says, well, I'm a Christian, or I go to Assembly of God Church, I go to Community Chapel, whatever. Is my church a Christian church? That's a pretty good question. There is truth in all faiths. That's the nature of their response. They won't really answer yes or no. But you make them answer yes or no. That's not what I really ask you. Does the Mormon Church believe that the Methodist Church, Assembly of God Church, Community Chapel, is a Christian church in exactly the same manner that it believes the Mormon Church is a Christian church? Don't settle for anything less than no. Not really, you see. We have some additional truths that we would like to share with you. But make sure that, and then he says, well, simply put, you mean no. See, he's trying to get right down to a no. Question five: doesn't your church actually teach that my church is an abomination in the sight of God? That's pretty pointed. That its professors are all corrupt? Do you believe this to be fully true? The Mormon must answer all three questions with a yes. And it will be hard to extract a yes from them in each case, but stay with it until you do. So they're going to say, they have to say yes. So now you're in control of the conversation. So then summary number one: okay, I know why you are here. It's because I'm an abomination in the sight of God, corrupt, and you have the truth that will lead me into his light. So you're saying, well, let me make sure I've got this. So my church is an abomination. I'm corrupt. I lack truth, but your church will lead me into the truth. So you summarize that far. Question number 6. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Yes, of course. See, that's a lie. That is a lie. He's not their Savior. Exactly where did Jesus Christ save you from? From death. He died to atone for Adam's transgression. See, just for Adam alone. Save you from death, so that from being mortal you can be made immortal. But that's not salvation. Do you mean he atoned for your sins? Not exactly. Exactly how are your personal sins atoned for? This reply will pertain to works and a judgment of each person's works. So you're getting down to works as the basis. Question 10. In other words, you are saying you believe that Christ died for Adam's sin only, and that the eternal life promised in the Scriptures only means that we will be resurrected from the dead to be judged for our works. And again, don't settle for anything less than yes, because it's got to be yes. Summary number 2. Okay, now that you have told me so far, I'm an abomination in the sight of God. All Christian churches are an abomination before God. The entire message of the New Testament, that Christ, our Passover Lamb, God's own sacrifice for each of us, is an error. See, if you keep them on this, I mean, you're making some headway. You're in control. You're controlling the conversation. I don't think there'd be anything wrong with writing down questions like this, and as you're sitting there talking with the Mormon, you say, well, I haven't had these few questions, and you don't have to keep it all in your head. Nothing wrong with it, having it on a piece of paper. There's nothing, no problem with that at all. Some people feel kind of intimidated, and, well, I mean, could I use a piece of paper, and could I ask them the questions from the paper? I say, of course. I say, why not? That's what you need to do. I wouldn't be bothered even just copying these question for question, and even the points where don't settle for anything less than yes, or don't settle for anything less than no, and make sure that I stick on that until I get the yes or the no. In a lot of these things, we have to learn to more or less just begin somewhere, and we're not really that skilled. We haven't had that much experience, so it's just a training process, and there's nothing wrong with it. This looks like a pretty good system. It looks like it's probably been tested many hundreds of times. It's probably won quite a number of souls to Christ. Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? That's question 11. Insofar as it is translated correctly. Question 12. You feel then that the Bible is basically an error. What percent? Where? What books? Chapters? They will avoid any answer. He says, don't worry, you will never get one here. I'll never answer that. They don't know the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible. So, I mean, if you press this very far, you would be pressing for nothing, because they're not going to be able to say anything. Question 13. When you appear before the final judgment, do you want to become a god like our God? Is that your goal? Yes. Question 14. Will your works have to include being a Mormon, being married in the temple, being a member of the Mormon priesthood, doing your genealogy, serving a mission, attending all your meetings? Yes. The Mormon will be reluctant to talk about the temple, so let him avoid it. The temple ceremonies are secret and held very sacred, and as we talked about, even to taking a vow, even to death. Question 15. Did our God have to go through such a process to become a God? Yes, and don't settle for anything less, he says. Make sure they say yes. Did he, our God, have a God over him? Did that God have a God over him then? Yes, yes. Then if you do everything right, you'll get a chance to become a God just like our God. Yes. Gods, plural, also means goddesses. Do you believe that God has a wife? Your godmother? In fact, more than one wife? Yes, to both those. Question 19. Does this God of yours have a physical body? Did he grow into being a God just like you are hopeful of doing? Yes. And question 20. Are these teachings those which have been given in the restored teachings taught by your prophet Joseph Smith? Yes. Summary 3. Let's stop asking questions now and see if I'm correct in summarizing. All Christian churches except the Mormons are in error and are abomination before God. The Bible, at best, is a weak source of truth. It is an error. Its teachings about salvation are in error. We each must earn our own salvation. We can become gods. God was once a man but progressed into godhood. So did our godmother. All this is known because God gave us a prophet in these latter days. Then it says, you must show your Mormon friends that these concepts are totally outside the scriptural concept of Christianity. See, now they've admitted really what they believe, and you've gotten through all the haze and the fog, and now it's time, he's saying, to deal with these things in more detail. In fact, they are signs of a cult, not even a sect. Your goal here actually is to peel back both sheepskin layers. See, they're wolves that come in sheep's clothing. That's what his whole point is. And if you don't get down to the wolf, you can't do anything. As long as it's the sheepskin you're dealing with, you won't get anywhere. And see, they don't want to come into your house and in 25 minutes or an hour have all this revealed about their church. That's not how they're doing it. They don't want it like this. These are the things they don't want you to know for a long time. They're not wanting to present all this. So you want to get the sheepskin layers peeled back. Tell them you're not trying to debate their doctrine, but to establish identity. First, you have shown them that they really are not the sheep of your Christian flock. They are at your house to pull you out of your flock and into one they call home. Get them to admit that they are, in fact, being deceitful and encouraging others to consider them as in the same flock. Next, use the results of the questions to show that they really are not a Christian sect. Go through the four comparisons of a cult and show them where they are out of Christian order in their thinking, dealing with the points of salvation. You mentioned certain things in the beginning of the article. When a Mormon gets into a corner with his theology, he reverts to his testimony. I bear you my testimony that I know this is the true church, blah, 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 blah. It's a mechanical, trained up from the cradle protective response, probably a form of self-hypnosis. It means he's in trouble, and it is his last resort. Be bold and break right in. Interrupt. Just say, how do you know it's true? Where is the evidence? Stop the testimony short in its tracks. Don't let them go under this self-hypnotism. He says it's a spell of blind obedience. Tell them to open their Bibles to Romans 10. If they put up any argument, just tell them, look, elder, are you afraid to see what God has to say about this? Read the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 1 to 13. Ask the Mormons to pray with you that God will reveal his true nature to them. It says, friends, you're on your own from here on out. If they're still there, it's time for you to witness about Jesus Christ, these Mormons. Witness Jesus and your personal relationship with him, what your life was like, and how Jesus has set you free. Send your friends along their way, but pray with them before they go, if you can, hold hands with them. Above all, remember that God's word does not return to him void. You planted seeds. As they go forth, each time they encounter a Christian who will witness Jesus, your words will come up to the surface. It took years and many Christian witnesses for this Mormon to come out of the darkness into the light of life. I wish I could go back to every single home I visited as a Mormon and ask forgiveness. What a joy it would be to meet those Christians who witnessed Jesus with such love and concern for my eternal soul so many years ago. And I think the key thing in all of this is if you really love them. I think that is the key to the whole matter. And I don't think the concern is not, now, what were those questions? And what's the right thing to say? I think something like this is very helpful. And I think writing certain questions down is very helpful. But they're not magic questions. The whole issue really is, will you open up and let the love of God reach out to their soul? It's not so much the words that you speak. It's not pinning them in a corner. It's really whether or not you'll let God come through you to touch them. And that's really the key thing. And basically, you know enough about Mormonism that once you got started talking on some of the points, you could talk pretty nonstop for quite a while. But that's not going to really win them. It's going to be whether or not they feel like somebody loves them. And if they meet you and they feel like, that person loved me. And they're not going to think that consciously. But after they met about 15 Christians, they started realizing these people are different. Because they don't have it in Mormonism. They don't have love. You go to when like those statistics back there in Salt Lake City, back there in Utah, where divorce is one of the highest rates in all the nation and the other sorts of problems. Well, one other point, just a recommendation. Here's a new book on the book counter from Mormon Illusion to God's Love. And this is pretty good. It goes through, let me tell you here real quick, be done in 2 seconds. It goes through 35 questions about Mormonism. It's very interesting. And you just ask the question, then he gives you information. So it's real helpful. So just another recommendation. Well, we'll have our test next week. And please show up. If you don't show up, I don't know what I would do.
Yeah.